Continuing now on Shorter Catechism, question 36. We began last week and did not have adequate time to finish, which is always fine. So we're going to just pick it up again this week and to dig into a few other things. This is sort of in some ways a catch-all question. We speak of the three main benefits of our salvation in union with Christ, that as Christ is vindicated for his perfect life and satisfying God's justice, we then, united to him, are considered righteous as he is, and we are justified. We are also set apart and sanctified as God continues to work in us and to make us actually holy in ourselves, changing and purifying our hearts and our affections, our motives, our desires, and everything else. And then we are also adopted. We are brought into the number of the sons of God. We are made his sons, brought into his family. We can come to him as a loving father. And we have his Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, who cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. And so we have all of these things in Christ, but we get a whole lot more. And this question is kind of summing up all of the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. And it lists all these benefits, which are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein unto the end. And so last time we spent most of our time talking about how even now in this life we can have assurance and peace of conscience. And also how those things on the one hand can be shaken. We can have doubts assail us and we can be troubled in conscience. Most often this happens when we are not walking as we should, when we grieve God's Spirit, when we do fall into sin and do not make use of the means of God's grace. We can have our peace of conscience shaken, our assurance shaken. Yet that does not mean that our, just the fact that we doubt does not mean that we are not saved. So we looked kind of at two extremes that some people say, well, if you doubt, then you can't be saved. That your faith has to be like 100% strong in order for that to be a saving faith. And we talked about how it's not about the act of faith or the strength of faith. It's the object of our faith, Christ himself and his strength, which saves us. But then we also talked about the fact that, on the other hand, there's kind of this newer idea that perhaps reacting to that notion says that doubt is somehow praised or idolized almost, that that we, in being humble, we should never actually be certain of our salvation or of what we believe or of anything like that. But Scripture instead rather encourages us to be certain and to know, and that if we do make use of the means of grace, if we come to God in prayer, as we fellowship with the saints, as we hear His Word declared to us in worship, we will have assurance of our salvation, of forgiveness in Christ, and turning and looking to Christ, we'll find that peace of conscience. Even when we do sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and we'll find those things as we turn to Him. And we'll also find joy. I think we might have started in on joy a little bit, but we'll pick up there. A couple verses, Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not a this worldly joy. If you were to think of joy in this worldly terms, you might think of feasting and eating and drinking and those things which are to bring about joy, which are all good things from God, and they can be a part of our joy, as we even this afternoon will be feasting and enjoying our fellowship with one another. But ultimately it's a joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of things in this life not being as they should be, not being the best that they can be. And so we can even then experience joy because it is brought to us by the Holy Spirit, who is present with us, the Spirit of Christ, reminding us that, you know, Christ said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so, you know, even when in this world we are even persecuted to the point of death, as some are, we can have that joy in the Holy Spirit. And that comes as He builds us up in righteousness and peace. You see peace again there. A lot of these are tied together. We also see that in Psalm 51:12. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." There was a time here that David, because of his sin, had lost that joy. And in some sense, it is even a grace of God that He will not let us continue joyfully when we are walking in sin. When we do fall into sin, the Spirit convicts us of that sin. And that's one of the means He actually uses to make us repent and turn back to God. But as we do repent and turn back to God, that joy can be restored. And so Psalm 51 is a passage we looked at last week where we see a lot of these themes almost in the negative, and how when we are in sin, as David was, and we're walking in sin, not confessing it and walking in repentance, we saw that he lost many of these benefits. And so, in some sense, that's how we talked about how these sort of flow from those other benefits, is that when we are walking in repentance rather than walking in continual and repentant sin, these things are increased in us, the joy, the peace of conscience, etc.
Would you differentiate joy from happiness for us a little bit? Just define it apart from circumstantial happiness.
I mean, I think that's sort of the key, is that, and again, especially if you read older writers, happiness might be used in a different way. So I think some of the Puritans sometimes use it, and they're not talking about circumstantial happiness. But we want to distinguish the concepts of everything's going well, the sun is shining, it's the weekend, you know, all of those, like, temporal sort of things that would bring us joy and happiness, and in that sense, in that limited circumstantial sense. But again, it's rooted in and based in the knowledge we have of God and His salvation for us, found in the Spirit and as we commune with God. Is that what you're...
You did what I asked you to do. Thank you.
Okay.
One way to look at it is, it's easy, like you said, you know, the weekend's here, everything's going well, I got raised, and, you know, you'll hear someone say, God is good. True joy is when you're in misery and tragedy, and you can say, God is good.
All the time.
Yeah.
Right, it is. And that's... And the challenge there is to have the joy in the good times because God is good, not because of the circumstances. And so that's kind of almost the flip side of that coin, is that when there's nowhere else to look for joy, we have to look to God for it. And it can be hard. Sometimes when things are good, we can forget about God. And so, again, it's also remembering when things are good that all those things come from Him, they're His gifts, and to praise Him then as well, and not forget that these good things are from God, and that these aren't the ultimate thing that makes me happy, is these circumstantial things. So sometimes almost the temptation can be to fall into the circumstantial happiness when things are good, rather than still even then rejoicing in the joy of the Lord instead. And it's, Mike, what you were saying about how people, when things are good, people will say God is good, but when they're bad, it's people do the same thing a lot with providence, and sometimes how they'll when something they can kind of see how God is working providentially, they'll say, "Oh, that's a God thing," or, you know, "Oh, I know God is working here," and or "God arranged this," or whatever. And actually, when things are bad too, or when you can't tell what's going on and what He's planning, yep, that's still a God thing. All of it's a God thing. which we, you know, obviously we spoke about many moons ago in the, we covered providence. Jim. And David, and Psalm 51 is one of those, and other psalms as well like that, when we know from Scripture that God doesn't forsake us, but sometimes we feel like He's not listening. We feel like He's turning a deaf ear to us, etc. And the Psalms are a great place to go when you feel that way, because this is how God says you should pray when you feel that way. Which is one of the wonderful things about them, is that we can look at them and say, okay, you will feel this way sometimes, but it's remembering and resting in not just in your feelings, but in the truth of God's word, and turning back to Him, even when you feel like He's not listening, you keep talking anyway, right? That's what the Psalms are doing. Sometimes when some of these benefits, we're not feeling them, they're being shaken, then we still turn to God. Yep, the Psalms of Lament and some of these, but they always do return in some way and to God. And if nothing else, they are addressed. Even the laments are addressed to God. And so it's, again, it's not a, there's none of the Psalms are turning their back on God. The very nature of the Psalms themselves are to turn to God and speak to Him and to carry your burdens and problems to Him, because He is a Father who wants to hear of those things. Just as we, from our children, you know, we want to hear from them when things aren't going well. And, you know, especially as they grow, we want them to know that they can come to us, and our God wants us to know the same thing. So God also gives us an increase of grace, which we need ever more day by day. We need more and more of His grace, but we also grow in it. And so we are commanded at the close of 2 Peter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now, and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow in grace and knowledge. We were speaking in our new members class last week about the doctrine of God, who God is, the Trinity, etc., how He's infinite. And we were considering the question, which is a little bit speculative, but like in heaven, will we be growing in knowledge and maturity? And the idea is there. It is a little bit speculative, but that because God is infinite, that we can keep learning more about God forever and ever, but never come to fully know Him in the sense of knowing everything about Him, which kind of warps our brains to think about how that could be. But because God is infinite, there is always more to know. And so there's a real sense in which we should be striving for maturity in our Christian lives. We should strive to know God more, both intellectually, as we learn more about Him, as we grow in our knowledge of His Word and we're able to understand more and more, but also learning experientially as we take those doctrines that we know and actually see how they apply to life. And know the comfort of God when we do go through a hard circumstance. And I've heard it said that it's really important to know the doctrine of God's providence before you go through hard times. Because when you're going through those hard times, the last thing you often want to hear is, oh, God works everything together for good. That sometimes we can say the right thing at the wrong time. I think that's the problem in the book of Job, of Job's friends, is they say lots of stuff that's theologically true, but isn't applicable to Job's situation. They're accusing him, saying, this is all happening because you're in sin, and things like that. And especially when someone is going through a difficult time or a very what we might call a hard providence. It is part of God's providence and His plan, but it doesn't seem that way. And we don't want to err and put so much weight on God's providence that we forget that it is a hard providence that He gives us. and that there is a reality to the difficulty of the circumstance. And sometimes we can be almost unloving and unfeeling when we just give the theological aphorism, the, okay, this is true, God works all things together for good, put a smile on, you know, your spouse of 50 years just died, but God's working it together for good. Smile, cheer up. But instead we're told to weep with those who weep. And that's where it can be good to spend time in those psalms of lament and in sorrow and recognizing the reality of that suffering. And that that suffering, though God uses it for good, is not in itself good. It is painful. And we can need to recognize, and we need to recognize that. And so it's important to know beforehand that theological truth, because in the moment it actually sounds very unloving many times. It might sound as if you're not weeping with those who weep, like you don't understand, almost like you're saying, hey, cheer up, get with the rest of us, don't drag us down, when we are to have that empathy and to suffer with others. And so I've heard it said, and even in that particular instance, it can be good to have that knowledge beforehand, and then you actually understand what it means when you go through it. You kind of come to understand and know it, not just in an intellectual sense. So we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior in that way. You may. Sure. Yes, so joy is outward looking to Christ and to God and His benefits, whereas happiness looks internally. It's a more of a feeling or a reaction to circumstances.
You could almost say that joy lacks an emotive character. I wouldn't say that's entirely true, but it's not true in the same way that happiness does.
Sure. Good. Yeah, joy is not just an emotional response. Yeah. So again, we need to continue to grow in these things. And the problem with sometimes is that some people think they've arrived in the Christian life, or that there's certain strains of Christianity that would put hard and fast distinctions between perhaps immature Christians or mature Christians. Or there may, some that would have talk about carnal Christians or baby Christians versus mature Christians in these very distinct categories. And even in some, there's some theological traditions that would posit sort of second works of the Spirit. Like, first you get saved, and then at some point later, then you get the Holy Spirit, or then you're filled with the Holy Spirit, or then you're baptized by the Holy Spirit in a way that makes a big dichotomy there, which is ultimately unhelpful, because sometimes if you're the immature Christian, you might not think you're held as responsible because you don't have the Spirit yet. But you might think, okay, now I do have the Spirit. Well, now I've just got it all together and it's easy. And you're not looking at the ways you can grow, because you say, oh, look, this is an immature Christian over here and I'm so much better than they are. Look at how great I am. And I don't really need to be pushing to grow more myself. That this can even be tied in with the error of perfectionism, that some people think that, again, they reach some stage in their Christian life, perhaps a few years after they've come to know the Lord, and okay, I don't sin anymore. Got that problem licked, and I haven't sinned in 5 years. You know, I just don't do that anymore. If you just had the same experience I did, or you were, something happens, you could be like this too. And that's not the biblical reality. We are all in constant need of growing in grace and the increase of grace. And so in Philippians 3, Paul says this in 3:12-16, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. This is Paul speaking, called as an apostle to basically write the Bible. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, Paul says, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Paul says, I'm not there. I haven't arrived. In that sense, he says, I'm not a mature Christian, as if I've reached this higher plane of Christian experience. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. This idea is that we need to continue growing, that we need to get better at our Christian life, that we need to struggle harder to put sin to death. I press on toward the goal of the prize, and let all of those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So he's presenting this picture to us of even mature Christians realizing they need to grow and they need to be better. That's the picture. And that you take what you know, and this is true for young believers who don't know a whole lot, but you take what you know and you put it into practice. And as you grow, you'll grow more in your knowledge and you'll realize the further applications of truth. And, oh yeah, you know, when I'm doing or thinking this way, you know, I used to think that was fine, but now I'm realizing that's a really prideful thought I have. And you'll continually, as you go through the Christian life, be bumping up against these things. And maybe as God increases His grace and sanctifies you, there will be areas of your life that change radically. And that, you know, I don't really struggle anymore with this thing I used to struggle with. You know, before I came to the Lord, I swore like a sailor. And you know, after a few years and perseverance and slipping up, I don't do that anymore. But now I'm prideful about it. And then so you'll continue to find those areas. But you always take what you do know. Take what you know as an area where, you know, this is not the way the Lord would have me live. And you put that sin to death. And you'll continue to learn more areas where you can continue to work. And you'll find new struggles to have and new things. And it's in many ways, and Paul uses the imagery elsewhere of athletes, there's a little bit of that imagery here, pressing on toward the goal of the prize, possibly that sort of athletic imagery of the prize at the end of the race. There's this funny clip of a very talented basketball player named Allen Iverson from Philadelphia, and he displayed a terrible attitude in this one press conference. Because they were saying, why don't you go to practice? Because I guess he wasn't going to practice. And it was just this funny, he kept repeating himself, and it was sort of almost incoherent. And just, we're talking about practice. You guys seen that? Anybody? You can look it up on Google or something. Not the game. Not the game, we're talking about practice. Like, yeah, I can skip practice. I'm good enough. I don't need to practice. I'll show up at the game, and I'm going to do well. But the best and the top athletes are those that even when they're at the highest level, they want to do better. They want to do better. They keep striving and struggling and practicing the fundamentals. So it's the guys that, again, are maybe better than anybody else in the world, but they will throw that same pass dozens and dozens of times over in practice because they're pushing forward. They're saying, I'm good, but can I be better? And they know that there's always room for improvement. And so they get that pile of balls and they sit there and they grab one and throw it. And they grab one and throw it. And they keep going and doing because they want to make it all that much more automatic and perfect. So that when you know the rubber meets the road and it's not the easy pass they're making, but it's the one that's under pressure and they're about to get smashed by that guy from the other team, it's so automatic that they can still throw that pass, make that play, because they're pushing forward. And that's the attitude we need to have, is that, you know, we don't want to be happy that we're a decent varsity high school athlete, or that if we grow that we got a scholarship to a D2 school, or even that we're a international level professional player. That's not good enough. We need to always be striving toward more. Jim, did you have something? It is. And that's, again, this flows out of sanctification, this increase in grace, is that God always gives you the grace for what you have to do and what in the circumstances He puts you in. And He may put you in harder circumstances, and then He'll give you more grace and grow you more through those. And the last section here, the last benefit which we actually experience in this life is perseverance therein and to the end. And so this is the P in TULIP, right? The perseverance of the saints, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. We've talked about, I think, all of these things now in our catechism study. And we get perseverance therein unto the end. And so in Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And this is the wonderful thing, is that God is the one who completes the work. God is the one who brings it to completion. And so when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we also sometimes like to talk about the preservation of the saints. That the saints do persevere in the faith, but it's because God is preserving them. And so those two go hand in hand. God is at work, and yet we are also at work. We can sort of see God's preserving in John 10:28-29. Christ says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand." Now you can look in Romans 8 as well. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. He goes and has this big list, but the answer is nothing. So there's this great idea that God, when He starts something, finishes it. That when He begins a work in you, that He will bring it to completion. And so He will preserve you. But the thing we have to, in some sense, say here is that as He does this, God is doing this through means. And so in 1 Peter 1:3-5, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." That inheritance is there and it's not going anywhere. "Kept in heaven for you." It's all speaking of God's keeping of this and the certainty that comes. "Who by God's power," again, all the emphasis is on God's power, "are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So God is at work there, but it is through the continuing of your faith that He does this. And what we sometimes have to warn against is the error of reducing the perseverance of the saints to the idea that it's once saved, always saved, in the sense that somebody can fall away, but we can look back to a time when they walked an aisle, when they repeated the words of a prayer, even looking back to their baptism, and say, "Oh, once saved, always saved." It's actually through the continuing in faith. And again, God is at work there. God is at work to strengthen that faith and to give us that perseverance and preserve us in that faith by His grace. But those who are truly saved do continue in their faith. And so that's I think, the way to understand perhaps those warning passages in the book of Hebrews that speak about those who fall away from the faith. Not that they had true faith to begin with, but they made this outward profession. And yet when things got tough, they abandoned the faith. They did not persevere in it. And so all those who God does truly save, he continues to adopt and sanctify and to give all of these things. He gives them perseverance. But yet it is them that also persevere through that because of his Spirit at work in them. Joy, yes. It's the knowledge of the inheritance. So it's looking forward to Christ and the joy in him, but also what he's earned for us in heaven, and that joy that is to come, we know gives us a joy now. That's right. Very good. And so that would be 1 Peter 3:6, I think you were saying there. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, speaking of Christ, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Part of the reason that we persevere is because Christ is praying for us. Again, it's not Christ gets us started and then we finish it on our own, but neither is it some sort of, well, at one point I made a decision, said a prayer, walked an aisle, whatever, and then I don't have to think about that anymore, and I can just go live like whatever, because once saved, always saved. Neither of those are true. But all those who truly come to faith in Christ will continue. Now, there are some, sometimes when we fall away temporarily, when we backslide, when we stumble for a season into sin and things like this, that even those who are truly saved, these things can happen, but they are renewed. And sometimes even our confession said, God uses those seasons to teach us about how strong sin is within us, to make us depend more upon God, to grow in his grace. But there is always a sense in which they do not finally fall away, those who have truly trusted in Christ. Exactly, because they've, again, and the best way to understand that is those who, they had no true root. They made an outward profession and they seemed to spring up, but then they had no root of true faith. And so they fall away. And so perhaps as we live in more and more of a post-Christian world, to one extent, we might have a little less of those false professions. You know, in days gone by, in certain places, you had to be a member of the church to be acceptable in society. So there were kind of selfish reasons to put on the show. And then there aren't those anymore. To a greater and greater extent, we don't have the outward. It's almost more of a bad thing. Christianity is almost, in many ways, beginning to be seen as a negative thing within the broader society. And so perhaps we'll see, in some ways, less false profession. Or maybe we'll see that some people do come and they make the profession, but then because of that outward pressure, then they do fall away. And it's again, only because they never had a true faith, a true root of faith in the first place, that happens. Yes.
Doesn't Jesus illustrate that in the parable of the sower?
Yes, that's what Jim was saying. The parable of the sower. Sorry, I should have repeated that through the microphone. Yeah, so that not Jim, it was Robert. Had the same vicinity, but. Right. So he was talking about the parable of the sower. Some grow up. And they appear to grow, but then they get choked out. And some begin to grow, but then they wither because there was no true root there. Yeah, that's the one passage he brought up.
Kind of another example of that was when shortly after Peter made his great sermon in Acts 2,
mm-hmm.
and all of a sudden people were coming to the church, they were sharing their money, they were being fed and so forth, and then there was Ananias and Sapphira, and they lied and
right.
And all of a sudden, put a fear on everyone. People were just making confessions of faith because they saw all these good things.
Right.
And they didn't realize what it really was.
The yeah.
The course of that was, of course, that was extreme church discipline. But the irony was that it says right after that, and the church began to grow in greater numbers.
Right. They had a greater, it grew and they had a greater fear of God. Yeah, in the early church, people were coming, and Ananias and Sapphira you know, said, oh, we've sold everything we have and we're now giving it, and they actually were keeping some back. And it was not the fact that they, that you have to go sell your house right now and give all your money to the church, although that is okay if you want to. The issue was that they said they were giving everything and they were lying and withholding that apart back in secret. And so then, you know, they appeared to be believers doing something good, and yet they then came and lied. You can think of Simon the magician as well, who heard the apostolic preaching. He wanted to come. He wanted this power of the Holy Spirit for himself. He was even baptized. And yet, when he said, hey, I want to be an apostle too, I want to have... He thought they sort of had power to control the Spirit by laying their hands on people and whatnot. And the apostle said to him, you are in the gall of bitterness, even after he was baptized upon his profession. That's another key verse we use to say that, you know, baptism isn't an objective saving act, that not all who are baptized are truly saved. Let me just close this up real quick by reading from Romans 5, 1-11, and we'll notice a couple things here. Again, just think of these benefits listed. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Notice the repetition there of the joy and the rejoicing, the peace that we have through God. We obtain access, we have hope, even rejoicing in suffering, and you get the increase in grace and the progression from suffering producing endurance, and that producing character, and that producing hope, how we have this path of growth and increase in grace, knowing that we have been saved. How much more, if Christ saved us when we were enemies, now that we're saved, will he even forgive us our sins and give us that peace of conscience? Let's bow in prayer.